title of my sermonette today. It's the choice of Nicodemus, and I have to tell you, it was quite enjoyable researching this and writing it. I hope to be able to share some points with you. Many of us who have been fans of American baseball, I realize I can't just say baseball because we are international, have watched games and heard the phrase, perhaps in the course of the games, as I have growing up, the term Hobson's choice. This was often used by the commentators of the games, of the baseball game, when describing an infield play, round infield ball that was hit, and there were usually men on base, and the idea was, of course, to get the opposing player out, throw them out at first base or second base, or risk not getting any of the players out at all. That would often happen or occasionally happen, and that was usually at second base if that was your intent, to try to throw them out. This is not very important. I just wanted to give you this very interesting phrase. Since you're clearly wondering, I'm sure you would be just heartbroken if I didn't share this. Thomas Hobson lived in Cambridge, England in 1544, and he owned a livery stable, so a horse stable that would be out for hire. And he would gruffly offer the choice of the horse by the door or no horse at all, hence the term Hobson's choice, not really a choice. So in the case of baseball, it would be you throw them out at first, throw them out at second. You got to get one out. You don't have a lot of choice. Either way, you hope to get an out. We all know that the cornerstone of the gift of life that God has given us in this life is freedom to choose. To choose between right and wrong when it's clear, or to discern the choice that is in keeping with God's law. We know if we want to enjoy the promise that we just reinforced last week during our Pentecost observance, then we must understand that to attain eternal life, we have but one choice, that is to follow God's law. So Hobson's choice, no choice at all if we want eternal life. We've got to follow God's law. There's no shortcut. When I was a young kid, and I've shared that I grew up in the Catholic Church, but still, I would hear the stories of Jesus and his apostles roaming the countryside around the Galilee in search of a friendly ear and, of course, converts to the faith that had not been yet met, but I'm sure in the eyes of God had been identified. Jesus and his followers, at the time both male and female, were still Jews, and they still observed the law of God, and they were subject to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as well as the oral laws and specific laws, which I'll talk about in a minute, as drawn up by the Sanhedrin and passed down by the priests of the Pharisees. Now, I often wondered as a young man how I would react as a fisherman, a physician, someone working for the Romans as a tax collector, as some did, or in some other occupation, when suddenly this band of men, and perhaps an occasional woman like Mary, Magdalene, came walking through the fields, and this personable young man said with confidence, "Follow me." Would I have done so? As a kid, I always thought the answer would have been a resounding yes. But as I've gotten older over the years and took on more worldly responsibilities in life and a family and mortgage and all the things that fetter us down, you know, that choice became, would I know that choice to be so clear? Now, of course, if God intervened in my life, maybe it would have been more clear. And to be fair, we evaluate this choice that we read about in the Gospels that the apostles faced. We evaluate it in the light of understanding and believing that Jesus is the Son of God and is with God, and God is with the Son. Now, is this different than what Simon and his friends and colleagues of the day, dealing with the realities of their family life, taxes with the Romans that were expected, and the possibility of perhaps a poor catch in their fishing lives and increased debt. The commitment to follow Jesus was inspired, obviously, by God, but also by certain acts on the part of Jesus Christ with his followers that they observed, and the disciples observed and came to a deeper understanding of. The fact, however, is that they did not know Jesus prior and possibly had never heard of him. They may very well have heard of John the Baptist during that era or that time, and may have heard his preaching, which was getting quite a lot of attention in the region. And they all had a common understanding from the prophets and their reading of the prophets that the Messiah had been promised. And in their view, the Messiah was promised to, perhaps in their minds, fight Rome and the power of Rome. Now, going a little deeper, Jesus was observing the Passover during this time and had been performing several miracles. These are in his early days of ministry. And he had opportunities to drive out demons, and certainly the well-known story of the paralytic during one of his moments of preaching that he healed and told to pick up your mat and go on with life. We know that the Pharisees became aware of the presence of Jesus and were very concerned. John the Baptist had already been preaching and baptizing around the area and in the Jordan and had spoken of the Christ in John 3:28. We're not going to turn there, but just the fact that he had been preaching of what was to come and what his role was in paving the way. And this led many to believe during this time as they witnessed what Jesus was doing, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, as had been foretold. Now, Rome was most likely not very pleased with the emergence of John the Baptist, nor his prophecy of the Messiah. In many ways, there was an odd alliance between the Pharisees, which were about 6,000 strong in the area, and obviously the ones that had the priests that had the major responsibility for, enforcing the law of Moses, that had been given to Moses, but they went further. They created the Talmud, which was a set of rules and regulations by which they felt they could better address the law of God. So in their minds, the law of God was not clear enough, much like the Catholics have the Catechism, which somehow believe they think they need to sharpen what God had given us. The Pharisees had done the same and had very specific guidelines to follow. And the Sanhedrin, which in essence was the Supreme Court of the day and about 70 members strong, was part of that alliance with the local Roman authorities. As long as taxes were paid to the treasury and there was no move towards insurrection, which is a word that's gotten a lot of attention these days, then Rome allowed a certain degree of Jewish autonomy as controlled by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. Now, of course, Jesus could have been seen by the Pharisees as a potential obstacle to this dark balancing act that existed. And before we get into the meat of my points about the choice and the role of Nicodemus, let's begin in Jeremiah. And this is a point that I'd ask you, it's a short scripture, but I'll ask you to keep it in mind for the balance of this sermonette. And we want to turn to Jeremiah 29 and in verse 13. So again, Jeremiah 29:13, and reading, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." So again, that becomes more instrumental here as we go further, begin to go further and deeper. What was the choice that Nicodemus made? And I find it interesting, despite my only coming to the details of depth of the Bible in recent years, that was a name I knew well. And yet we'll see his part in the Bible and his time was not very long. So we must begin where this all begins for Nicodemus with Jesus Christ. Now, again, Nicodemus had been observing what Jesus had been doing around the region. And now the setting is nighttime and the location was probably a borrowed home or a building for privacy. Nicodemus had asked for this to be at night, and Jesus relented and agreed. I do not assume or cannot assume that Nicodemus was sent as an embassy of the Pharisee. I doubt that they would have wanted that to occur. And I suspect that Nicodemus sought the private meeting because of what he had been witnessing and hearing about relative to Jesus coming on the scene. And again, Nicodemus was likely inspired by God to have an ear that could hear. Let us turn to John 3 as we begin this. And in verses 1 through 14, and I know that sounds daunting, but it moves quickly. The story is nimble and moves along. So John 3, and in verses 1 through 14. And there's more in this chapter, including perhaps the best-known scripture of John 3:16, God so loved the world. But we're not going to cover that at this moment. I wish to highlight the time that Nicodemus spent conversing with Jesus Christ. The overall time that Nicodemus spent with Jesus was not long by any standard, but by any standard applied, I think it's fair to state that any time in the presence of Jesus Christ would be somewhat miraculous, unless one thought him to be an ordinary man. And again, I think Nicodemus had some deeper understanding of what was to be. And you will see that Nicodemus did not think he was anything like ordinary. So reading and beginning in John 3 and in verse 1, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So again, Nicodemus, likely not sent by the Pharisee, and had been the part of the body that focused so intently on rules. And a great example of that was on the Sabbath, the Sanhedrin would really work hard to determine how far could a man or a person travel to observe the Sabbath and not work. And it was determined that it would be 2,000 cubits or 1,000 yards. But they could extend this through the Talmud by dropping a rope from the temple and creating a larger area. And we've had this actually in recent years. I recall back in my city days having to approve something called an eruv, which is basically fishing tackle set up around the perimeter of a portion of the city to connect with the temple, thereby, by the law of the Talmud, expanding the range of the temple. So that's just a little bit of an aside, and that's where Nicodemus had been coming from. So reading, continuing on in verse 4, "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." That was obvious. And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And perhaps to answer Nicodemus specifically, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." And to further amplify, Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. You just know that." So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And I was going to say, that Jesus made the point that you just know it's there. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And then continuing on in verse 10, Jesus' response was, "You are Israel's teacher," perhaps poking a little bit of fun at Nicodemus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one," continuing on in verse 13, "no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And finally, in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness to the Son of Man, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, unfortunately, we do not hear much more from Nicodemus after this perhaps unbelievable moment spent with alone with the Son of God. I don't know how he could have felt during this time. We do know that if Jesus asked we do not know if Jesus asked Nicodemus to come and follow along with the disciples. Of course, he did not. But he did not completely disappear from the life of Jesus Christ, as you will see. So then the question is, where else does Nicodemus emerge? In John, in chapter 7, and in verse 50, which you can turn to as I make a few more contextual points, we need this context. Jesus had said to his disciples and had been in the Galilee just as the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching. They were going to Judea to observe the feast, and Jesus told them he would remain behind as his time had not yet arrived. He went in secret, but of course that could not be kept for so long. He confronted many, including the Pharisee, and they wanted him arrested and perhaps worse. But as Jesus said, his time had not come, so their hands were not laid on him. And into the debate, along comes Nicodemus, who confronts his colleagues on the Sanhedrin. And again, I can imagine this scene. And in verse 50, again, of John chapter 7, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and we recall at night, was one of their own number. So one of the Pharisee and the Sanhedrin, limited club, if you will, asked in verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? And the response from the rest of the Pharisees and Sanhedrin presence is, so are you too from the Galilee? So you can imagine their intent was to embarrass Nicodemus for his support and defense of Jesus Christ. Sadly, as we know, the storyline will go on to the inevitable conclusion of the life of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, and triumphantly to the resurrection as well. But Nicodemus, as a force of defense, is gone from the scene. He is not gone for very long, however, and Nicodemus must have concluded with Christ's death that which he knew during Christ's life, or suspected, that he was of God and was God. And he said so earlier in his time with Jesus Christ, but perhaps just did not have the ultimate courage to step away from his life as a privileged Pharisee and, a member of their Supreme Court. But later on in John, in verse 38, we read that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ. This is following the crucifixion. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by none other than Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of the material. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Hopefully, the lesson that we've been hearing here from Nicodemus, and again, for someone mentioned so few times in the Bible, his role with Jesus and his interaction with Jesus was memorable. The lesson had been clear along the path. We have this opportunity to accept Jesus Christ and his wish for us to follow him, as perhaps he wished Nicodemus to follow him. We can do this now during our earthly lives, and we can be with him forever. I suspect that when the time comes, Nicodemus will walk at his side, just as perhaps he had wanted to do in life. The man is mentioned only 3 times in the New Testament, yet so many of us have heard of his name, and it's perhaps because his time was so instructive for us and the choice we have to follow Jesus Christ.